Nicole. Thank you. It's good to be here. There are some goodies that are left over from the women's conference yesterday that survived the first service. And anything back there, you're welcome to take with you. Anything you can eat there that you'd like, help yourself. Also, Kathy announced that March 8th, we have class 101. If you are new to the church or you would like to be baptized or you would like to know more about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what class 101 is designed for. It will be on March 8th, and there are some sign-up sheets. Anything to do with the class 101 is back there on the table, so help yourself to that. Every time I stand before you, I want to say to you, I hope you get at least a little bit out of this message. I feel like I get so much personally out of the preparation. I hope I'm able to impart just a little bit of that to you. Of course, the Holy Spirit is working in our midst and is working in you and is active among us. So I'm confident that we will each get what he feels we each need to hear. 6 years ago, when I was looking at knee surgery and knee replacement surgery and waiting for my Medicare to kick in, I was looking for a surgeon. I preferred they'd be somebody local, but I insisted they'd be somebody who was willing to do both knees at once. I only wanted one recovery. And I figured you look at those pain level charts in the hospital rooms that measured pain from 1 to 10, none of them go up to 20, so I figured two knees would not be twice the amount of pain. So after I made my selection, my sister-in-law asked me who was going to be doing the surgery. When she found out, she about had a conniption fit. Her sister-in-law had used that surgeon and had a terrible experience. Now, I've heard horror stories from other patients, not necessarily that same surgeon, but when knee surgeries have gone south. But I just kind of chalked this up, hoping and praying that that was the exception and that I'd be fine. And then a while after that, I was helping someone pour some concrete, and I was visiting with the truck driver of all people. Not necessarily, I enjoy visiting with truck drivers, but of all people, he was one who was giving me medical advice. And he had a friend who used that surgeon, and that friend had a terrible experience as well. The truck driver was so adamant, he practically made me promise that I would find a different surgeon. Now, if you're facing knee surgery, I won't tell you who this surgeon was. You tell me who you are considering, and if it is the same surgeon, I will refer you to that truck driver. So at any rate, after two adamant warnings, I found another surgeon, Gary Bottomer from St. Luke's in Meridian. I think I was his last patient before he retired. I listened to the warnings. I adjusted my choice, and I could not have been happier. It could not have gone better. Believe it or not, it was a wonderful experience. Thanks in no small part to my wife, Amen. Who I think I probably extended the recovery time just because I like being pampered and waited on.
At least you're honest about it.
If nothing else, I'm honest. I really try hard to listen to what the Lord is saying to me, whoever he uses to speak or however he chooses to speak. I listen to my conversations, and I take it all into consideration on the choices that I make. I have counselors that I never go against, and I mean never. I trust them more than I trust myself. And if you want to know who they are, you'll have to find your own, because I'm not at liberty to say. In the text in front of us today, I see an unbelievable struggle in making choices. Not about making the choices between right and wrong, but rather about making choices between right and right, or right and better. I want better. I always want better. I want always to choose better. Now, I don't always do that. I don't always choose better, absolutely not. But like Joe Albertson said, if you only have to be right 51% of the time to be a billionaire. You only have to be right 51% of the time, the saying goes, to be a hero. You're going to make dozens of choices even today, and most of them will seem like they're small, almost insignificant, if there are any insignificant choices. Jesus said, we will have to give an account someday for every idle word that comes out of our mouths. So there are no insignificant words. There really are no insignificant choices. And there's only one exception that I know of to these guiding principles that I want to talk about today, these guiding principles in decision making. And that's if you are bound by the Spirit, like the Apostle Paul was, and we are not, you are not, not one of us has ever been bound like he was. So we're going to look at Paul, and a lot of people look at this section and they're trying to say, did Paul make a mistake here? Did Paul ignore what the Lord was saying? Should he have done something different? I want us to more or less forget that. He really had no choice. And just for a minute, I want us to look at, and I'm in no position, I'm nobody to judge whether Paul did the right thing or not. But for us, I want us to look at the process he went through, and there are five questions to ask yourself when making decisions. Five questions to ask yourself when making godly decisions. So Acts chapter 21, as we continue working our way through this history book of the early church, Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. After we'd torn ourselves away from them, this is being torn away from the disciples that were in the area of Ephesus, and who just wanted to spend more time with Paul, and they loved each other. They were great, dear friends. And so after we'd torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight to Cos. Now, these next few verses seem kind of insignificant. They're kind of more detailed as far as geography goes. And what we're seeing is Paul on a ship, and the way they sailed in those days was pretty much stayed as close to the shore as possible, because they got out in the middle of the Mediterranean, and in the ships of that day, they were very dangerous. So they'd worked their way down the coastline, and that's what we're seeing here as he is headed back to Jerusalem. So they sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, and we went on board and we set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing it to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. And finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and we continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. Now Paul is determined to get back to Jerusalem. There's a famine going on there, and he's over the last few years he's been collecting a relief offering for them. And that's one of the reasons that he has so many traveling companions with him. They represent a delegation from the churches carrying this offering, this love gift back to Jerusalem. And they're going to make certain that the funds were handled properly and they got into the hands of the authorities, for example, the elders at the church in Jerusalem. So question number one to ask, is this a desire or is it an evil desire? Now, in untying the knots, we learn the difference between a desire, something that we want or need, and an evil desire. And we're going to take a look at the difference here in just a moment. First of all, desires are can be a short or long-term, general or specific. They can include aspirations, dreams, drives, goals, hopes, intentions, longings, and objectives. Now, that's just basic definition of what a desire is. Now, a desire becomes an evil desire. Kim, can you pull that graphic up for us? A desire goes from being a desire to an evil desire when satisfying a temporal mood and desire, we do that at the expense, when that is greater than another person's wealth and, well, worth, another person's worth or well-being. When we take advantage of someone to make ourselves feel better or to satisfy an otherwise normal desire. You can take that down, Kim. Thank you. When we use or hurt someone else to make us feel better, to meet a need or a desire, our natural normal desire has turned into an evil desire at that point. In this choice, are we going about having our desires met in an appropriate way without hurting someone else? Now, the questions to consider are, am I making myself feel better at someone else's expense? I found myself using that question and that line on a 12-year-old sister this week. Why are you tormenting your little sister? Why are you doing that? Is it just to make yourself feel better? Am I using someone for my personal pleasure? Do I want to hurt someone because they hurt me? We talked about this week also. I had a conversation about this. Remember, we don't do unto others because they did it to us first. We don't do unto others what they've done to us. The golden rule, the second and greatest commandment, is love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto them like you would want them to do unto you. And these are hard concepts for young people, for even for old people to understand. So am I doing this because I want to hurt someone because they hurt me? Or am I acting out of jealousy? These all enter into desires that turn into evil desires when we act on it. And it changes the whole issue. Paul had decided a long time ago, back in Acts 19:21, he says, I want to go up to Jerusalem. It's time to head back to Jerusalem. Now, possibly to deliver the offering, but because of the timing of it, it makes me question that. He wants to be there at Pentecost. He wants to be there when the population of the town has swelled many times over, hundreds of thousands and maybe a million people there on some of these festivities. So he wants to be there when the town is bulging. The money could be delivered any time. As a matter of fact, you'd probably want to go there with the fewer people around as possible. But in Acts 19:21, turn back a couple of chapters. We covered this a few weeks ago. 19:21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. After all what had happened? Well, if we go up a couple verses above that, we see that there had been a big movement going on in Ephesus, where there was a lot of demonic possession in the area, and he was casting out demons. The seven sons of Sceva had tried to cast out a demon, and the demon beat the tar out of them, and they ran out of there naked. And so all of this was going on, and the Jews were taking note of it, and the Gentiles were taking note as well. And I think there was, normally the Jews were running Paul out of town, but here they see this miraculous event that's taken place, and they are setting up and taking notice. And it was about the same time that Paul writes a letter to the church at Rome. So about the same time that these things are happening in the book of Acts, there in Ephesus, Paul writes these words in Romans, to a letter they sent to Rome in Romans 9, 1 through 3. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and uneasy anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants. And he goes on there to define and describe what it means to be the chosen people, to be God's chosen race. And what he's saying is, it breaks my heart the way the Jews have rejected Jesus. And if it would be possible, and it isn't possible, but if it was possible, he says, I would be willing to go to hell so that they could come to know Jesus. He loved the Jews more than words can express. Now, although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to us, he could not shake the fact that he himself was a Jew, and he had strong sympathies for the Jews, perhaps even some guilt for sharing in their atrocities towards the early church before he became converted. At any event, whether it's to get, I think he wants to get back to Jerusalem, because I think he thinks that he can have an impact there like he is having in Ephesus. But in any event, he heads back. And essentially, the Christians that he's meeting with, here in verse 21, back to chapter 21 of Acts. Essentially, the believers he's meeting with there, after sighting Cyprus and going south of it, we sailed at Syria, we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo, and through the Spirit, verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And the translation really is probably better. They're saying, stop going to Jerusalem. Don't do it. And he kind of just shrugs this warning off, and off he goes. What was the motive? Why ignore this sharp warning by believers who obviously loved him? What was his motive? Well, we'll find out later that he was bound by the Holy Spirit. But what is your motive? What is your motive in the choices you are making and the decisions that you are facing? What is your motive? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. So let's continue on, verse 7. So we continued our voyage. So they warned him, but he shook it off. We continued our voyage from Tyre, and we landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea, and we stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. We talked about those seven deacons who were selected way back in the early days of the church. And this Philip was one of them. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So they continue on, and the same message essentially is repeated again. Don't go. It's too dangerous. In fact, we have some friends right now who are in Mexico, and they've been down there on a business vacation kind of a thing, but they can't get home because the cartels are rioting on this particular road that they have to go on to get to the airport, and so for their safety's sake, they're stuck. They're not going to be getting out of there in time. Here is a warning. Take care. There are things that are going to happen. This will happen to you if you continue on this course. And this message comes to you from the Holy Spirit. Now, if I get that straightforward of a message from the Holy Spirit, I'm not going. Not because I'm afraid. There's probably some fear in it, but that's not why I'm not going to go. I've been warned. I'm going to change my course. I'm going to send the money with these traveling companions of mine, and I will head straight home to Tarsus and live to fight another day. Besides, I'm not crazy about prisons, the extended stay, and all of that. So question number two, do you trust those you disagree with? Do you trust those you're arguing with? Do you trust those you're discussing this matter with? Do you trust those you disagree with? Are you trusting those you're having a discussion with? If not, why are you even having the discussion with them? And if you do trust them, why aren't you listening to them? I have counselors, literally, that I never go against. And I kind of took that principle up years ago. King David had a spiritual advisor. He listened to him every time. If the Lord uses you to help me, to give me direction, I say, thank you, Lord. Now, it sounds like these four unmarried daughters and then this outside prophet Agabus had the same message, the same warning. The Jews will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, bad things are going to happen in life, and I don't want to spend a lot of time worrying about them until they come. But I do know how to heed a warning from someone that I trust. Amen. And I don't pay much attention to those that I don't trust. Do you have some trusted advisor around you? Somebody that gives you good advice? Listen to them. Number three, do you suffer from a martyr's complex or a savior's complex? Now, that sounds kind of rude, but let's look at verse 12. So they're warning Paul, don't go. This is what's going to happen. They tied themselves up to illustrate it. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So all of those who are traveling with Paul, all of his friends, and when they hear this and see it demonstrated, they're begging him, don't go. And then Paul said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, he gave up and he said, we gave up. And said, the Lord's will be done. They gave up. You know, there is a time to give it up. To let them do what they insist on doing. You can't change it. Let them go. Let it go. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said, I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, compelled means bound. He's tied up by the Spirit. He can't escape it. He can't get away. He's going. He is bound. And furthermore, he is determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, we might say that we're obsessed with something. Megan and I were talking this week about the dendrites in our brain. And they fix themselves on a set course through our brain. And every time it's the same thing comes up, they want to take the same course. Paul is going to stick with it. Changing the course, changing your thinking is difficult. Very, very difficult, as you're well aware, but it's essential. Amen. Paul tells us we're to experience the renewing of the mind. Megan compared these dendrites and this decision that was facing Paul to two trails that we have hiked. One up to Josephine Lake. It's broad. It's easy to follow. It's like the dendrites in our brain. They're going the same. They're firing the same course every time. It's easy to follow. They know exactly which path to take. There's another trail that we compare it to, and that's a trail to Golden Lake, which is much different. In fact, July 24 to 26, I plan on going there. A number of years ago, before knee surgery, wanted to go to Golden Lake, but it was just impossible to walk, to hike that far. It's only 1 mile, but there's an arrow that says Golden Lake, 1 mile, but it should be pointed straight up because it's very steep. And back then I committed, hey, when I'm 70, I want to make the trip into Golden Lake. And I'm 70, and so between now and July, I'm hoping to get in good enough shape to go back to Golden Lake. there are actually golden trout in there, and mostly it's just a beautiful, rather remote setting up above McCall. But there really is no trail. All the trails lead you someplace else. You wind up going up the hill, and you see this trail, and pretty soon you're at a different lake. So you have to resist going the way that is easiest, kind of like these brain paths in our brain. Sometimes we have to resist going the path that is easiest. If you're obsessed about a trail, if you're bound to a particular trail, the idea of winging it is going to be very tough. As far as Paul's concerned, he doesn't have any choices here. There's one path, and that's where he's going to have to go. But he doesn't care. He's glad to be bound. Literally, figuratively, spiritually, he doesn't have a choice. You do. We do. We're not bound in that same way. We may be obsessed about something. Our dendrites know their way around the brain. They know our usual path. But Paul adds in verse 13, I'm not ready only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem. But is it because he is bound? Is it because we are bound? As I said earlier, I would say none of us have been bound in the same way as Paul. We choose. Are you doing it because you have a martyr's complex or a savior's complex? I asked someone that this week, the course they were going, the choices they were making. Why are you doing this? Do you think you are the martyr? Do you want to be a martyr? Do you feel like you are the savior? Can no one else do it as well as me? Can no one do it better? Am I the only one? These are all martyr and savior complex questions and thinking. You're ready to lay it all down, all on the line. I understand that. But is the Lord asking you to do that? We already have a savior. When we're faced with situations like Paul was, I think there is probably a choice for us. And there's a choice, as I said, in probably every conversation and every fork in the road for us. Are you doing it because you feel like, hey, and maybe even guilt? Maybe even guilt. I have to make up for what I've done. I have to lay down my life. This is a hill I'm willing to die on. Is it because you feel like you're a savior's complex or a martyr's complex? And number four, are you attempting to diffuse the situation and make matters better? Are you attempting to diffuse the situation and make matters better? Are your choices making matters better or worse? So Paul is going, I'm going. And people are begging him and warning him, don't go. He says, I'm going. Please don't go. I'm going. And verse 13, after all this, we get ready and we went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. And the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. So the brothers being James, maybe Peter, maybe John was in that area. I don't know who all was there. What disciples? And all the disciples or all the converts. And all the elders were present. So James is the elder, the pastor there of the church at Jerusalem. And it's the mother church. It's the sending church. It's where it all began. And Paul comes back there, and he comes before them to report what's gone on. And verse 19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." So it's almost in my observation here that the elders are going, "Paul, it's nice to hear what's going on and how the Gentile church is growing, and it's good to have you here. However, things are different here. Things are different than they are out in the Gentile world. And our Jews who have converted to Christianity continue to follow much of the law and much of the customs. And so your presence here is going to be a bit of a problem. He's all zealous, and his zealousness is potentially going to cause some problems for the Jewish Christians, which most of the church in Jerusalem is made up of Jews. So there's going to be a difference in culture and a contrast and a conflict between the Gentile Christian practices and the Jewish Christian practices. And Paul's arrival there is going to cause a lot of trouble. Back to us. Is there something you can do to make the situation better? Can you help diffuse the situation? Don't make it worse. Well, Paul is willing to do that, and James thinks they have a solution. And here it is in verse 23. So do what we tell you, Paul. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Now, these are four Jewish men who've made a vow to go up to the temple and to fulfill their vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. That was part of the vow. And then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, which we talked about several months ago. That's our message for the Gentile believers. But for the Jews, while you're here, while you're in Rome, do as Romans. So we want you to act like a Jew, like a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem. It's different for us here. We're still practicing, only now the law that we practice, we do it in remembrance and as a symbol. Now we know the meaning of all the rituals and the sacrifices and rites that we practiced before. Much like how we celebrate communion today, it is a symbol for us. So Paul is pleased to do this. And as I said, as for the Gentiles, he said, we've already covered this. Okay, so verse 26, the next day Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. He went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So he goes up and does what James requests. Now, just to give you a little bit of a sneak preview of next week, in verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and on it goes. So it's the same scene, just a different time. So that's we're saving that for next week. But question number 5, are you prepared that your choice may have many unintended, unpleasant consequences? Because that's what happens here. Paul went to Jerusalem bound and determined to witness and to die if necessary for the gospel. Before it's all over, he will leave Jerusalem, this time bound in chains and still determined. In fact, he'll spend 5 out of the next few years of his life, the remaining years of his life, 5 of those he will spend in prison. If God warns me, I will take precautions and I will do something about it. And if he blocks me, which is what I prefer for the Spirit to do, which is block it and not allow me to go where he doesn't want me to go, then I'm going to look for another open door or another open window. If he binds me and prepares me for prison or freedom or ministry, I know that he will go with me through what lies ahead. And I will be bound and determined to do it in his strength and for his kingdom. All of us at one time or another are bound and determined to do something. Maybe it's out of an obsessive personality. Maybe it's for the kingdom, and that is great. Maybe it's because our brains can't imagine a different way of doing things. Your brain can think differently. Our brains are to be renewed. Amen. There is another way. There is always another way. Maybe you can't imagine it, but there absolutely is. The gospel message, Jesus Christ dying so your sins and mine might be forgiven, all of them, is a message of freedom. And the resurrection from the dead is proof of the power. And faith in Christ connects us to that power. Over in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And again, down in verse 36, he says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever, and that's you and I. So if the Son, this being the Son of God, if the Son sets you free, being Jesus, if Jesus sets you free, you will be free indeed." Hallelujah. Now, bound and determined is good, unless you're bound for the wrong reasons, evil desires, or lack of trust, or a martyr or a savior's complex, or you just enjoy controversy, causing division wherever you go. In that case, perhaps you're bound for the wrong reasons. You're free. We're free in Christ. Free to make our choices. Free to be bound and determined as Paul chose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in you. Thank you for giving us choices. Father, I just ask for your wisdom to know which choice to make, to know why I'm making it. Am I making it because I'm just obsessed? Am I making it because that's the only thing I know? Am I making it as a free person? Am I making it out of love and out of relationship with you? Father, I just ask that you would help us to understand and enter into that freedom that you have for each one of us, Lord, and give us wisdom as we make choices along the way. Father, we love you. We praise you. We give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You have a wonderful afternoon, and don't forget to pick up some snacks out back there on your way home.